parable of the wheat and the tares, based on Matthew 13, verses 24 to 43.
Well, brethren and sisters, I would like to say, as a preface to our remarks this evening, that in dealing with the life of our Lord, we have had to say some pretty strong things. I don't want to apologise for that, because there's no need to apologise for that. But I want you to know, brethren and sisters, that when we speak about the Lord's words, we've got to remember that our Lord never was very flattering to the flesh. He never pandered to the feelings of anybody. He spoke the truth from the heart. His motives were the absolute highest. And in speaking about his words, of course, we've had to repeat them and to try and expound them to the best of our ability, and at times have said some pretty strong things. But brethren and sisters, whilst our motive may not be as pure as his, we endeavour to have the love of our meeting in our heart. I do love our ecclesia very deeply. And it's to the credit of this meeting, and I don't say this in any degree of flattery, it's to the credit of all of you that you've taken some of those things where it counts, and I hope and pray that each and every brother and sister may go away and make something of that in their lives to the betterment of our meeting. Brethren and sisters, give your heart and soul to this ecclesia. Not only to our ecclesia, of course, but with all the brethren and sisters. But because you are particular members here, give your heart and soul to this place. Do nothing to destroy it. And if these principles help all of us, then take them. Accept them. And please understand this, brethren and sisters, and I want you to understand this well and truly, that when I get worked up on these matters and speak strongly, it's not because I am a criterion of righteousness in those things that I tell you. Matter of fact, the things I talk strongly about most are the things wherein my own weakness lies. It's because I feel that way about it. I want you to know that, and that is true, and it's absolutely sincere what I say. I thought I'd say that at this stage because there are many strong things in our Lord's comments, and we don't want anyone to be offended to the point where they close their ears. Let's keep our ears open, brethren and sisters, and if the things apply to us, then let them apply. Take them to our hearts and improve our walk in the truth. And we will improve our ecclesia and to the help of every single brother and sister of it. Now just, I thought it was interesting, you know, we talked about the cares of this life. That's my problem. If we were to classify ourselves, and who knows, we're not the judge of all the earth, but I suppose if we were to classify ourselves, we'd all admit that in the parable of the sower, we definitely come under the terms of the thorns and the thistles, the cares of this age. And I tried to highlight some of those cares and to warn us all that we live in an age unprecedented when those cares are pressing heavily upon each and every one of us. But have a look at this, brethren and sisters. This will really interest you. Here's Brother Roberts on the cares of this age. Here's a quotation. You might not be able to read that. I don't know if all of you can, but I'll read it out for you. But I've headed it, The Cares of This Age. This is an excerpt from Nazareth Revisited, written in 1890. 100 years. 100 years. Listen to what he says about the age in which he lived. He said, it is one of the many defects of present civilization that men are too much crowded together, too much occupied, too hurried in their occupation. They are blighted by their mode of life in their very attempt to live. Their minds are enfeevered and distorted in the conditions which their struggle for existence imposes upon them. They cannot have that calm and deliberation which are essential to well-balanced development of the powers of body and mind. The result is seen in an endless variety of mental deformity. God will yet remedy these evils. He makes a beginning in Christ, and Christ begins in quiet Nazareth. Now imagine that being written 100 years ago. Can you just imagine if we were to bring Brother Roberts from his grave? We wouldn't disturb him, brethren and sisters. He's better off where he is. But imagine if he walked in that door tonight and we showed him our civilization and said, Brother Robert, you wrote that 100 years ago. What would he think now? He talks about being crowded together, too much occupied, too hurried in our occupation. The very mode of life, he says, is all against us. 100 years ago. Now you just imagine, brethren and sisters, where we are today. What would Brother Roberts be telling us from the parable of the sower, were he alive? Well, that's some of his words 100 years ago. Absolutely incredible when you think about it. Now, we're going to talk tonight about the parable of the tares. Brethren and sisters, you would be amazed to know how much difference of opinion and controversy exists over the parable of the tares. You know, when you pick that parable up, and when it was read, as our brother Chris read it for us this evening, it seems awfully simple, but you would be amazed at the amount of controversy that's raged over that parable. Do you know the controversy about that parable goes way back to the very first century after the apostles? It's traced in history with the Donatists, with the prevailing apostasy. There was a controversy between the Donatists and the prevailing apostasy then over the parable of the tares. And there ever has been a controversy over that parable. We come right up to our present day, and we don't find hardly two writers alike on this parable. Just give you a sample. Who are the tares? Brother Roberts says that the tares were the Jews who were harvested in AD 70. That's his opinion of the tares. They were the Jews who were harvested in the Holocaust of AD 70. Brother Carter says that the tares were the apostate church. They were not in the brotherhood at all. They were outside the brotherhood in the church. Brother Percy Mansfield believed that the tares were the false brethren in the ecclesia. Now there's three of our most revered writers. Brother Robert says they're the Jews harvested in AD 70. Brother Carter says they're the church. And Brother Perth says that they are the brethren in the ecclesia. Now why do I tell you about those differences? I don't want to highlight the differences, brethren and sisters. I don't want to do that. But I want to try and tell you that it's not easy. And I want to try and show you, brethren and sisters, that you may have another opinion. That's fair enough. And you say, well, why are there differences about that parable? It seems awfully simple, is it? You see, the differences come about because of this one fact. There's one difficulty in that parable, and that's what causes men to think differently about it. The difficulty is this, that in that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the tares had to grow with the wheat until the end of the age. They were not to be pulled out before, but at the end of the age, the angels would go forth, the reapers would go forth, the angels bring them together and would separate the tares from the wheat at the end of the age. Now the problem is that the scripture abounds, the New Testament scripture abounds with references which says you get rid of heretics now. And that's where your problem is. You see how the problem arises. And so if we say that the tares are false brethren, how are they left in the ecclesia until the end of the age? And so, because of that difficulty, people interpret the parable differently. Now you see, let's take, for example, the fact that there is in scripture evidence, clear evidence, that you do put outside of the body those known heretics which may be among us. For example, listen to these references. I won't turn them up. But in the Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 17, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the lost sheep and of the little ones, he said that if a man refused to hear his brother with a witness, and then refused to hear the ecclesia, he was to be treated like a heathen man and a publican. Absolutely disdained. Well, that's worthy, of course. He's worthy of that if he will not be subject to reason. So there's an evidence that man was to be put out. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul was dealing with a very severe case of immorality, he said that they were put away, that wicked person. And so once again, brethren and sisters, that teaching is very clear. In the Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where the apostle spoke about those who were troubling the ecclesia there, he told the ecclesia that they were to put that body outside the ecclesia, that they were not to have anything to do with that person. In the 1 Timothy chapter 6, he was to tell Timothy that there were those who had a form of godliness, they would deny the power thereof. From such, turn away, he said. He was to avoid them completely. And so once again, the evidence was, get rid of them. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says that after the first and second admonition, you reject a heretic. So once again, that teaching is very clear. And so we could go on adding and multiplying references to the fact that known heretics, known troublemakers, brethren and sisters, are to be dismissed by the ecclesia if they will not be told. That's very clear teaching concerning the heretics. Now where does that bring us then in the parable of the tares? Well, let me tell you that having looked at this matter, and I've given you the ideas of those three brethren, they're all worthy of consideration, I come down on the side, brethren and sisters, of the opinion of our brother Perse. I believe that they are brethren in the ecclesia despite those references. Because as Brother Peirce points out in the story of the Bible, there are of course those known heretics that have been proven to be heretics, and the ecclesia is of course commanded to get rid of those people and not to tolerate them in our midst lest they corrupt the body. That is very clear. But there are, brethren and sisters, nonetheless, in our ecclesia, sad to say, brethren who may not be in the category of heretics as such, some who may not even appear to be troublemakers to many in the meeting, but with which the ecclesia has to persevere right up until the coming of our Lord, who will in the end make the discrimination. And those brethren do exist, and they have existed over the years, and the ecclesia suffered because of their presence. But because they have not been able to be proven to be known heretics, and maybe not be heretics doctrinally, but have been troublesome brethren, destroyers of the ecclesia, and yet such a way as not being able to prove that, then we have to live with that situation and leave it up to the judge of all the earth. Now, why do I take that view that the tares are the brethren of the ecclesia? What seems to be the clincher for me, brethren and sisters, is found in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 13. For there we read this, that the Lord says to his servants who came with the message of the tares, he said unto them in verse 28, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Now that clearly tells me that the servants, who are obviously members of his ecclesia, have the prerogative, or would have had the prerogative, of taking those tares out if they had been so commanded. Now, with due respects to Brother Roberts, the members of the ecclesia had no jurisdiction over the Jews of AD 70 to pluck them out, come what may. The Romans did that. And with due respect to Brother Carter, and I do respect both brethren very highly, the saints have no jurisdiction whatever over the apostate church to make decisions of that nature. We only can make decisions, brethren and sisters, concerning our own membership. And to me, the fact that the servants were told not to do it clearly implies that had the Lord said, they would have done it, and therefore were in a position to do that. Consequently, I concur from that, that it can only be that these tares must be false brethren within the ecclesia who will be there right up until the last day, and then our Lord will make that discrimination. Not only that, but you turn to the 1st of Timothy chapter 5. Now here we're clearly taught, and as of course in many, many other places, we're clearly taught here that there will be of course the two classes at the judgment, and they'll still be together until that judgment. We're clearly taught that here. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, we read from verse 24, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now what he's saying is this, let's put it in plain English, he's saying this, that there are some men who it's clearly obvious that they are standing obnoxious to the Lord's judgment. It's clear. Paul says, you'll know that. There are some men that will not learn. But there are others not so clear. But it'll be revealed, he said. They'll follow the judgment and the Lord will reveal them for what they're like. Similarly, he said, the good works of some brethren and sisters are also clearly obvious to everybody. Everybody admires certain people in our ecclesia who have wonderful dedication to the truth, and it becomes obvious to everybody that they had that dedication. There are a lot of others, brethren and sisters, in their own quiet way, just as dedicated, but not so obvious. But whatever they are, whether they be obviously dedicated or quietly so, in the end, they too will be revealed. And so there is clear evidence that at the end, the Lord will make that discrimination. It's a frightening thing, brethren and sisters, to think this, but I think we must, and that's why I preface my remarks before this class, because I'm not having a go at anybody, believe me. But I think we all have to realize that if our Lord was to take us away as a little group like here tonight, the chances are that there may be tares here. It's a dreadful thought. The chances are that we may be pulled out and burned. It's a terrible thought. But these parables were spoken for the purpose that men might self-examine themselves and to make absolutely certain They were not in that class. Now, if you come back to Matthew 13, you'll know that you'll see that the disciples had a particular interest in the parable of the tares. It was spoken to the people on the shore from the boat. Verse 24, another parable put forth he unto them, that is, to the multitude standing on the shore. But in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They were vitally concerned about that parable. And more reason they should be, brethren and sisters. It would have been a frightening parable, and they wanted to know where they stood in relation to that parable. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you think about it, that the Lord took the trouble to tell them inside that house. He didn't explain that parable to the people on the shore. It's a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, to be inside this house. How many people read their Bible, perhaps as a religious duty, without concerning themselves as to their own eternal well-being? There are still people out there who have some form of religion. How many people read their Bible out there, and they can read the words of that parable, but how many are in here to hear the explanation? Who is concerned about the parable of the tares? I am. I'm vitally concerned about that. I do not want to be burned up. I do not want to lose my life. I don't want to perish. I don't want to be standing, brethren and sisters, in a situation where I can actually see the Lord and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in that kingdom. I don't want to be standing there and having been stood on his left-hand side waiting to be totally obliterated. I don't want that. I don't want, for example, to be there and see my wife and my children on that side of the fence and me here, or you over there and me here. I don't want that. I want to know the parable of the tares. And if we think seriously about that, and you know, any day that could happen, look at the situation we're in. Our last class, God willing, we're going to spend some time on the signs of the times. We're in a critical situation, brethren and sisters. Look, we could be on our way tonight to the judgment seat. Tonight we could be there. And when the reapers come, the angels, they are the reapers, they're going to make that separation to present the separation to the Lord, this parable teaches. And we could well and truly know our fate within hours. And we could be among that bundle, ready to be scorched to death. Dreadful when you think about it, and to be obliterated in that lake of fire, which is the second death. Who wants that? In very sight of those people in the kingdom of God. That is a terrible thought. Terrible to lose your position, and even more terrible to see what it is you're losing. And to realize at the very end that you never had a vision of the future as you ought to have had. But now you've got an actual vision. You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll see them in the kingdom of God. And then we will know, brethren and sisters, what we've lost. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody, but they are the prospects that are ahead of us. We're only flesh, and flesh is dreadfully weak. Now, we need to know these things. Now, the parable is divided into two sections. Verses 24 to 30 is the parable itself as he spoke it to the multitude. And then we get from verses 37 to 43 is the Lord's explanation. So we're not left in any doubt as to what we've got to do about the parable, because we're told all the interpretation. There it is. No question at all of what that parable is about, because there is the interpretation of it. Right. He that soweth the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world or the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. You wouldn't think more simpler than that, brethren and sisters, would you? You know, how wonderful was our Lord. You know, I often marvel at that, the way that he taught his people. You know, it says in the scripture, the common people heard him gladly. Never dressed his words up in some eloquent speech of exposition that he might tickle the fancy of his hearers. Very simple. See, you know, he's the Son of Man. This, that. Very simply told. Wonderful to see that done. I might just comment here, brethren and sisters, that if our young brethren were listening on Sunday night when Brother Peter was giving his talk about Israel and Jerusalem, they, I believe, heard a model lecture. There was none of the cliches that only Christadelphians can understand. None of that. It was the King's English or the Queen's English. It was simple, it was down to earth, the references were well known, but they were beautifully handled. You had a model lecture Sunday evening. The common people would have heard that gladly, and they hear this sort of thing gladly. It's very plain. What we want to do now, brethren and sisters, is to take them one by one, and to see why it is that the Lord said why he did. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now you notice in the parable of the sower, the sower was not identified because, as I said, it was a general parable. Matter of fact, Mark proves that when he said, when the Lord gave the explanation of the parable of the sower, he said, if you can't hear the parable of the sower, how will you know all parables? In other words, the parable of the sower was a model parable out of which the others, of course, become as ancillaries, all flowing out of that one. And so, because the parable of the sower was a general one, he doesn't identify the sower because anybody could be the sower that follows the Son of Man. Initially it was the Son of Man, of course, but then it was his apostles, and then it was those who followed the apostles. It's us today. People who went out giving out leaflets the other night, people who went to the lecture, were sowing the seed. We're all sowers, brethren and sisters. Hence, he's not identified in the parable of the sower. Why is he identified in this one? What's the difference? The difference is this. It's a very important difference. You know, as I say, the parable's simple, but there's some very important differences. And when they're seen, they're just as simple, but they're so contrasted. The difference is this, that in the parable of the sower, there were different classes of seeds. But here, brethren and sisters, all the seeds are good. And he that sows them is the Son of Man. You see? Here we've got an expert sower. It's like that parable I said of the different seeds in Isaiah, in Isaiah's prophecy, remember? One is put here because it's suitable to go there, another one there, then there's another one over here to make a windbreak for this one that might be a bit more delicate. And when they're threshed, some are threshed this way, some are threshed that way. We're dealing with a master sower, a master husbandman, brethren and sisters. And here is a master sower. All the seed is good. Now let's look at a few references. Isaiah 60. Now, these references must have been in the mind of our Lord. And I'll show you in a moment, as near the end of our talk, we'll come back to some of this and you'll see the application of it. You see, there is those things which are planted by God, brethren and sisters. Isaiah 60 and verse 21. All the seeds are good, you see, that are planted by God. Isaiah 60 and verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, you know, it's very difficult, brethren and sisters, to adjust our thinking to this. You see, we've got to see that in the kingdom of God, there's going to be a whole multitude of people, a countless number of people from all ages. And they will be like good seeds, or lovely branches, or trees of righteousness. And of them it will be said that God planted every one of them. Now, we can't understand that. Our finite minds cannot gather in the matters of divinity. We can't probe the future or go back into the past, but this we know, that everybody in that kingdom that's a good seed has been planted by the Son of Man on behalf of his Father. All my people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting. Isaiah 61, verse 3. Speaking about those same people, he says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. The planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. And there again, brethren and sisters, is that evidence. A wonderful thing. And you know, we like to believe that we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, we've got to believe that. That's our faith. We've got to believe that. There's strong evidence that that's got to be our faith. No good having doubts, brethren and sisters. No good. I know we do have them, but we've got to get rid of those doubts. And the only one way to get rid of them, and that is to live a life before God that we can have confidence in that day of judgment and to believe we're going to be in that kingdom. And when we get into that kingdom, we will know then that though it took effort, though we had to exercise our wills according to God's will, that we had a choice. We will know that when we're in that kingdom, God planted that seed and we are the trees of God's planting. We will know that like we have never known it before. That's why he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, because there is no failures with the seed that he sowed. The failures came in the seed that others sowed. Now that's an important part of this parable. The field is the world. And it was. Jesus said in the prophecy, which was known, of course, as the Olivet prophecy, he said, this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness. And it was. The apostle says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, that it was preached to every creature under heaven. Mark says, go ye into the world, into all the world, and preach the gospel. And the Roman world, brethren and sisters, was turned upside down as the good seed was sown in the hearts of men and women right across the Roman world as it then was. Now, he says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The word children is the Greek word huios, which those of you who have done some research into scripture knows that you probably come across that word quite frequently as you're trying to separate, you know, who is a young child and who may be a little bit older and who's a grown-up child. And you'll know that the word huios is generally understood as a son. So they're not children of the kingdom, they're the sons of the kingdom. Why are they called that? Two reasons, brothers and sisters. Two reasons. One, because they are people whose relationship is with that kingdom and they're not related to this world. And that's why they are children, of course, members of that divine family. And because they are sons, they are heirs of that kingdom. Romans chapter 8, have a look at it. This is why they're the sons of the kingdom. Not only are they related to it, but they're heirs to it. And in Romans chapter 8, we have that matter clearly set out. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so there's your relationship, and there is the heirship. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, says Paul to the Galatians, have put on Christ. Ye are Abraham's sons. Huios. You are Abraham's sons. And if a son, he said, then an heir to the promises made to the fathers. And so there's the wonderful relationship. The good seed that the Son of Man has in his hands, brethren and sisters, are those brothers and sisters who are related to God's kingdom and will inherit that kingdom because of that relationship. They are the sons of the kingdom. But he says the tares are the sons of the wicked one. What's a tare? Well, it's generally conceded, I don't think anybody would dispute this, that all those who know anything about horticulture all agree that in the Middle East, it denotes that noxious weed they call the darnel. The darnel. And they say it was a tremendous symbol. You know, isn't it marvelous how even in agriculture, God has set forth that which is natural as against that which is spiritual. Now, the darnel, brothers and sisters, was a seed that when it was sown in the ground and it first grew, in the early stages of its growth, it was almost impossible to tell from the wheat. Well nigh impossible to tell from the wheat. And it only became obvious to the trained eye after it had grown a bit. And what made the difference was the stalk and the head of the corn. So that in the early stages of growth, it was almost exactly identical with the wheat. But as it grew up, it became to the perceptive eye that the stalk of the darnel was a bit coarser. It was a coarser looking stalk than the wheat. And then finally when it came into the head, whereas the wheat packed up into a nice tight head, the darnel had a head in which was a very straggly looking thing, and it was very sparse in the seeds that it produced. One here and one there. And it wasn't full like the head of wheat. Isn't that itself a very wonderful symbol? What makes the difference between a saint and a sinner, brethren and sisters? It's things that are coarse, isn't it? That when people in their lives begin to show their true colours and they begin to see to be coarse in their way of life, there's a suspicion there that they may not be wheat. And that suspicion is taken away to almost certainty when you see the fruits come to bear. And whereas you see some brethren and sisters who bring forth fruits unto God in a most wonderful way, and which bring forth the admiration and the respect of brethren and sisters, there are others whose fruits are very sparse indeed. And Jesus said, when all else fails, brethren and sisters, there's only one rule of judgment. We have no other. We are not allowed to judge except on one rule. by their fruits ye shall know them. And what a wonderful rule that is. And so to the untrained eye, there could be a darnel there. We may not even know it. We may think it's a stalk of wheat to the untrained eye. We may blindly go on our way, cooperating with that person, unknown to us, him dragging us down, and we're not being aware of it, until it may be too late, and we think to ourselves, hey, how can we judge this matter? We can't listen to this brother, or we can't listen to that sister. No, they're listening to gossip. What do they do? What are their actions? Ask yourself two questions. Are they constructive in your ecclesia, or are they destructive in your ecclesia? Simple questions. And I tell you what, the answer is awfully simple when it comes back to you. Do they contribute to the seeds of the kingdom, or do they detract from that? That is the only conceivable way that we can assess, brethren and sisters, where we stand. And we have to make those assessments. True it is. Judge not that ye be not judged. We've been over that in the discourse in the Mount. But we have to make discriminations. And Jesus taught us that in the very self-same discourse, did he not? We've got to make that discrimination. And we can't do it on the basis of gossip. Don't listen ever to any gossip. And even though a brother and sister may be genuine in what they're telling you, none of us, I am not and you are not trustworthy. By their fruits you shall know them. There's only one rule of judgment. And when that darnel came up and it was seen to be clearly different from the wheat, then it was ready for harvest. It was time then for the harvest. And that's the time to go out and get that darnel. Not before. Because until then, damage might be done to the ecclesia, brethren and sisters. Now what was the problem with the darnel? Why would they have to pull it out? Why couldn't they just cut it down, leave it there with in the sheath with the wheat, put them under the hooves of the animals, thresh them out, and make up the bread? Would they make any difference? My word, they did. If you were to go out, they tell us, and leave that sheath with the darnel and the wheat together, what would happen was this. You would crush the grain into the flour, mix it all together, and bake your bread. That bread, brethren and sisters, would be very bitter. It would ruin it. No one would want to eat it. And if you, in the extremity of hunger, did eat it, you would get nausea to the point of vomiting. And if you ate too much of it, you would vomit to such a degree that you could even die. That was the effect of the darnel. Reading up for this parable, I read many, things about this. It was intensely interesting. You know, they used to, in the Middle East, if they had this thing happen to them in the field, they used to hire the women sometimes who'd go out and painstakingly pull up these darnels one by one, and they found that after a while that not only was it painstakingly long and expensive, but it was also dangerous to the crop. But they did employ women and children even to do that, who could recognize that weed. But Jesus' idea was far better, brethren and sisters. Far better, as we shall see. And what about false brethren? Don't they embitter ecclesial life? Don't they make you feel sick? They do. And your heart gets sick and you think, why do people persist in doing that which is not good for the ecclesia? You know, brothers and sisters, that's where our test is going to come. We won't be judged upon what you did or I did in an individual sense. Salvation is an individual matter because we have a collective responsibility. For as much as ye did it unto these is the rule of judgment. And you know, you do get, your heart gets weary and you get sick and you toss on your bed and you think, why do people persist in doing that which pulls the ecclesia down? That's the test, brethren and sisters, and that's the test of that parable, because they are together in there, and they are dangerous to that harvest. That's the point the Lord is making. They are a danger to the wheat. But they've got to be left there, because to tackle them beforehand, you may get the wrong person, because you may not truly recognize him, and you may, in the process, pull up some of the wheat also. Now those darnels, those tares, are the sons of the wicked one. In the first of John, we've got one of them described, brethren and sisters. Here's one of those sons. Matter of fact, here's the eldest son. This is the firstborn. Sons of the wicked one. Here's the firstborn of them. The very firstborn one. John says, in verse 9 of the first of John 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, John doesn't say we can't sin, brethren and sisters. He's not saying that. John always uses the language which is extreme to make his point. He's always very positive. John talks about being in the kingdom. He talks about he cannot sin. Not because we are in the kingdom or that we can't sin. He doesn't mean that. But he's being very definite and very positive as the object that he has in mind. Now, what he's saying here is this, that the good seed, because God's seed is in a person, if that is the case, they don't sin because that seed is in them. That's not why they sin. They can't sin in that sense. You can't use the influences of God, brethren and sisters, to sin. They will not lend themselves to that. That's what John is saying. And so there he talks about those who are born of God, who are of God. But then he goes down and he says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now there's your firstborn son of all these people here, the children of the tares. He was of that wicked one. If you want to see how beautifully literal that is, you want to read Helpless Israel with the doctor's exposition in those early chapters of Helpless Israel, which will never be surpassed, to quote Brother Carter. Never, ever, this side of the kingdom will ever be surpassed, the doctor's exposition of the early chapters of Genesis. And he describes that, brethren and sisters, and how that Cain was of that wicked one. There was the serpent mind, expressed in opposition to God, not with intent, of course, because the serpent was amoral. He could not commit a moral sin. But nonetheless, the carnal mind was expressed. It was adopted into a mind that could think better, had the capabilities to think like the serpent, and the capabilities to think like God, adopted the serpent's thinking. That thinking enlightened the eyes of Eve to the condition of her and her husband. They knew that they were naked. And being enlightened by the wrong thoughts produced the lust of the flesh. They burned in that lust one towards the other, came together, and the product of that serpent thinking was Cain. He was of that wicked one. Almost literally, in that sense, a product of the serpent. They are the tares. They are born, brethren and sisters, by the ideas of the flesh. Carnal sophistry, adopted into the thinking, conceiving, breeding and bringing to birth evil intent, and finally growing up to be fruitless and coarse. They're the children of the wicked one. Cain was the eldest son of that family. He was of that wicked one, says John. Who are these children? How do we recognize them? Let's come back to the parable. What do they do? We've got to recognize them, brethren and sisters. We've got to see who they are. The ecclesia is in danger if we don't. They may be in our meeting. Who knows? I'm not the judge. You make the judgment, if you would. But we have to be on our guard. Well, says Jesus in verse 41, here they are. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. And here comes the tares. All things that offend, and them that do iniquity. So if you want to know the characteristics of a tare, if you want to recognize him in that field, these are the two things that you will find. Now you listen, because I believe that looking at the Greek text, this is exactly what Jesus is saying, and you think about the points of identification. We've only got two. They are those who cause offense. In other words, they put stumbling blocks in the way of the ecclesia, number one. And number two, they will not be told. They're lawless, as the word iniquity means. Now, brethren and sisters, that are my definitions. But you will know that you've seen that class. Pray God they may not always be like that. But over the years we've seen that class. They are forever producing in the meeting that which causes people to stumble, and they will not be told about it. They're your tares. That's the Lord's definition. All things that cause stumbling, and those who are a law unto themselves, they're the coarse, fruitless tares. Now they're the Lord's hallmarks You know, brethren and sisters, we're not here to make judgments of each other. We're not here to look suspiciously from one to the other and blame each other for things that we're not to blame for. But if any of us feel, at times we've all been a tear, I suppose. We've all done and said things which have been a cause of offence to others. I certainly have. And unfortunately in my position I've done it publicly because I've said things inadvertently that I didn't really mean to say. But I've said them and it's offended people. Well, I'm sorry for that. But we've got to be sorry for it. We've got to make up for that, brethren and sisters. We've got to get that out of the way. We've got to get stumbling blocks away from people. Because we don't want to be a law unto ourselves. And if a brother or sister comes to me and says, John, you shouldn't have said this or you shouldn't have done that because so-and-so is offended, then it's up to me to say, I am sorry. Because I am not a law to myself. I am under law to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ died, brethren and sisters, that we all might be saved. Every one of us, not some of us. He was here for all of us, not just some of us. Now let's look at these stumbling blocks. Matthew 18 is a classic, of course. Here's the word, which is the Greek word here rendered offend. It's the word scandalon. Scandalon. Is it very difficult, brethren and sisters, to know what English word comes from that? A scandal. You don't have me to tell you what that's about. A scandalon. And actually the Greek word means a trap or a snare. Things which are said to trap people. And to bring about a scandal, or as Rotherham puts it, causes of stumbling. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Woe unto the world because of scandals, for it needs be that scandals will come, but woe to that man by whom the scandal cometh. We can read it again. Woe unto the world because of stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to the man who puts that stumbling block there. Now what is a stumbling block? It's something over which our brother will stumble. How could I do that? I could seek notoriety in this meeting. I may not be conscious of that. I may not go out blatantly to seek notoriety, but the pride of life's got hold of me, see, and I want to be somebody. I can't be somebody by saying what everybody else says because I can't say it as well as they do. I've got to say something different. If I say something different, nobody else said it like that, then I've got myself some limelight. Never mind! If someone stumbles over what I said, loses the kingdom, as long as I get my way and as long as I become a person of notoriety. That has been one of the major causes of stumbling in the ecclesia of God, brethren and sisters. People who want to be different because they want to be noticed. And how many people have fell over that? Scores of people have fallen over that. Woe unto that person. Romans 14, look at the apostle says here about this very word. All things that offend. Look what he says. He speaks about judging one another. He says we didn't ought to do that. Because he says in verse 12 of Romans 14, so then every one of us give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. See? You imagine that, brethren and sisters. You imagine testing yourself like that. You know, make a practical example of this. Put this into practical effect. You go up and see a brother. You're not in a good frame of mind. You want to talk about somebody that you shouldn't be talking. You know that. You've got a sort of a feeling in the back of your mind that you're going to say something that you really shouldn't be saying. But, of course, you're going to say to the brother, confidentially between you and me, that's going to make it just. But you know it doesn't. Now stop and say to yourself, now, should I judge another person? Or wouldn't it be better to judge this? That don't put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. Keep your mouth shut and keep it to yourself. Is it going to do that person any good? And if it's no, then don't say it. And even then, brethren and sisters, we shouldn't be saying it anyway. Go and get it right with the other person. Not go and tell him. Go with a deliberate attempt. With a good motive, go to win him and get rid of the problem. Don't put a stumbling block in another person's way. And you see the context that Paul's got that in. judging another person is to put a stumbling block before the other person with whom you're judging him. You see the point he's making? Because you're going to turn that person against that, but then you might be wrong. And you've got two of you that are wrong. And that's putting a stumbling block. Romans 16, brethren and sisters. Again, we got the same thing. Look what the apostle says here. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. The same Greek word that the Lord uses here again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, scandals, contrary to the doctrine, which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. There's a reference to the serpent, isn't there? Good words and fair speeches. He didn't have evil intent, but he became the symbol of all those who do, because their sophistry is born of the flesh. And they cause offences because they serve their own appetites, their own belly. Of course, a word which means is put there as a description of appetites, a personal ambition. And what do? They cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine. Remember this, brethren and sisters. Never, ever, 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 ever forget this. That doctrine is as much about morality as it is about teaching. When we talk about wrong doctrine, there's wrong doctrine. The doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul tells Timothy in another place, the wholesome words of our Lord, the wholesome things, are the doctrine of our Lord. Never forget that. We will be judged according as we uphold the doctrinal principles of the truth, as the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith truly represents them. We will also be called into account for not upholding the doctrine of the morality of Jesus Christ as he showed it forth from his heavenly Father. And that is just the same. Now there it is. Avoid people that do things like that. Now they are the tares. Now they're a law unto themselves. And you know, brethren and sisters, they're not easily seen. Some of them are, and some of them aren't. There will be many members in our meeting, still having lived in this place long enough to have known, that it took us many years, and tragically it was revealed to us on an occasion, was a deep tragedy in this ecclesia, when there were brethren revealed for what they were. But nobody could see it before that. Now you look at Philippians chapter 3. Here's your tares growing, brethren and sisters. What do you know about the Philippians? Well, we did it, you know, in our first ecclesial camp. Remember? Mount Brecon. What do we remember about that study? Well, we remember this. That in chapter 1, from verses 9 and 10, the Philippians were given this commendation. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ." Now the margin for the word approve is the word try. The margin for the words are excellent is the word differ. And we read that verse, as some translations put it, that you may test things that differ. And the Philippians, brethren and sisters, had an extraordinary ability to test things that differ. The Philippians did. Now, listen to this. This is important. Here was an ecclesia that we like to think is like our own. Or we like them, is better to put it that way. We like to think that. And they were commended by the apostle because they could see clearly the things that were different. Couldn't see the tares. Chapter 3. Look at them. Look at this. Here were the same ecclesia, brethren and sisters. Verse 16, or verse 17 of chapter 3. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensemble. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." The Philippian ecclesia, that is, brethren and sisters. And there the apostles telling him, "Now look, you see how I walk in the truth," says Paul. "Now you mark that. Because as I'll tell you," he said, "there are many, not some, There are many in your ecclesia who don't walk like that, he said, and I've told you again and again and again. And he said, and I've told you to the point where I've been reduced to tears. And they couldn't see, brethren and sisters. They could not see that those brethren were the enemies of the cross of Christ. They couldn't see it. And Paul was reduced to tears in telling them, why couldn't they see it? Because they were criterions of righteousness with all the external show. They were forever quoting scripture. They were forever talking about principles. They were forever talking about how they're defending this and defending that. And their lives were in absolute denial of that. Paul says, you watch them because I'm telling you and I keep telling you and telling you and telling you to the point of tears. And they couldn't see it. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, brethren and sisters. Look at this. Here's a tear. Son of that of the wicked one. Listen to the apostle. He speaks about these false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And you know, we know who he was talking about in that epistle, as we do in the Philippian epistle. He was talking about the Judaizer. And you know, brethren and sisters, if you read carefully the 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, and you look at it from the Greek text, you will see that he's talking on many occasions about one in particular. He uses in the singular. Let such a one think. Let him say this, or let him think that. He talked about one single brother, and that brother paraded through the ecclesia as if he was a light with divine light. A halo about his head. Absolutely brilliant! And all the ecclesia bowed and scraped to him. And says the apostle, he put on airs and graces. He slapped people's face because they looked at him in the wrong way. And they loved him for it! Why? Because he seemed to have a grip on himself. He was a man of principle. He shone like one of God's angels. And Paul called him a deceitful worker. He was a darnel, brethren and sisters. He was a tear, and they couldn't see it. And there were his followers, his ministers, says Paul, transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That's how the ecclesia saw them. And you know, if there's one thing, if there's one thing I believe is the hallmark of the darnel, and that was the doctrine of the Judaizer. Because he was a man who seemed to have an enormous self-will. He was always talking about the way in which you do this and you don't do that and you touch this and you don't touch that, washing his hands and keeping himself pure, lifting his head up among his fellows with an aura of absolutely glorious righteousness. And he was a deceitful worker, serving his own belly, feeding his own appetites. And they couldn't see it. The Lord will see it. The disciples of our Lord came to him on one occasion, brethren and sisters, and said, you know that the Pharisees were offended because of you. They were worried about the Pharisees' attitude. We're going to turn that reference up when we finish our talk tonight. I'll show you that this got very much to do with the parable of the tares. Remarkable reference. And they couldn't see it. Not even his own disciples could see that. And when our Lord scathingly took those men apart in public, many of the disciples would have been offended at what he said. Before they came to recognize those people. Now, they're your tares. Now, the tares, he says, are sown. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. In the Greek text, in one of the gospel records, the Greek means to oversow. Now, what they say used to happen, and they say this was done on occasions, out of great spitefulness, a man would sow his field with wheat. Somebody who had something against him, in the darkness of night, would come along with a handful of tares, and deliberately oversow that field. It wasn't as if the darnel was already there. Someone had deliberately come and oversown that field with this darnel or this tear. Now who did that? The devil did that. Who's the devil? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, that he might destroy him, had the power of death. That is the devil. Who is the devil? Flesh and blood's the devil. What's wrong with flesh and blood? Galatians chapter 5, that Jesus crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. So the devil, by those two references, Hebrews 2:14, Galatians 5:24, the devil is human nature with its affections and its lusts. There's no scriptural no other scriptural evidence against that, brothers and sisters. That's the devil. It's a false accuser. Now, what does the devil do in us? There's the good seed of the kingdom. Now, there's no bad seed there. He that sows that is the Son of Man. What we do, when we come to the truth and we're baptized and our past is washed away in the waters of baptism, it's a beautiful field. It's clean. Fertile soil. And the seed has gone in and has taken root and it's brought forth fruit for the glory of God. And we stand out of the water and we're pure. And then we go throughout our life, brethren and sisters, and over the top of that, we keep sowing tares all the time. The fruits of the flesh, the affections and the lust, keep throwing tares in on top of that, on that ground. In the end, our lives are a tangle. We've done that. The Son of Man hasn't. He didn't sow any of that seed. The devil sowed them. He did that. The diabolos. He sowed them, brethren and sisters. Now what's going to happen? The harvest is the end of the world. You know, before we get on to that, however, take this word here, the enemy. You know, that's rather interesting that. You know, that word enemy means in the Greek, strangely enough, means hateful. Somebody that was hateful did that. In other words, someone that was full of hate. And isn't that our flesh? Your flesh and my flesh doesn't love the word of God, brethren and sisters. When we talk about, we say, we love the word, we do. But as the apostle says, not it says, I myself, he says, delight after the law of God. It's I myself, the real Paul. He wanted to love the law of God and did. But in his flesh, that didn't love the law of God. It was hateful to everything that God said. My flesh hates what the word of God says. My flesh says, no way will I have that. My flesh says, I don't turn the other cheek. I punch the fellow back. That's what my flesh says. I hate the advice of the Lord, according to the flesh. And so that is a hateful thing. And that's the enemy that sowed them, which is the devil. When did he do that? In the parable, back in Matthew chapter 13, you see what happened. How did he get those tares into the field, into the ecclesia? Well, back in the parable, brethren and sisters, we read this. In the early words of our Lord in verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. While men slept. Who are those men? Verse 27, the servants of the householder. That's the problem, brethren and sisters. If our ecclesia, at the coming of the reapers, when the angels turn up to gather the members of the Enfield ecclesia together, if our ecclesia is a tangled mess of wheat and tares, it'll be a standing testimony that the responsible brethren of this ecclesia have been asleep. We've been asleep. Won't happen while people are awake. If we're a mess, it's because, brethren and sisters, the servants of the householder have been asleep. No doubt about that. That's exactly will be the situation of our ecclesia. And you know what I believe? I believe in the judgments of God, that when you put it all together and you run through that subject of the scripture, you know that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet when you hear the words of the judge, when you actually take all the words of our Lord that he speaks about judgment, you realize that you're judged on a corporate basis. Not that you did this for yourself or against yourself. It's not like that. What we're judged for, brethren and sisters, is our collective responsibility. We are our brother's keeper. We will not escape that. And therefore, I believe that whilst we will be judged as individuals, we will answer very largely for our conduct among our ecclesia. I believe that we will see groups like that judged. Contemporaries will be judged as their attitude one to the other. Now, if we go to the judgment, if all of us here at Enfield go to the judgment, a tangled mess of a field of tares and wheat, then it's because we've been asleep. That'll be the reason given. We've been asleep. We've got to keep awake. As Paul says in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, there are those who went sleepless. He uses a Greek word which means sleepless. And he says, and they do this because they've got to answer for it. Look at Hebrews 13, brethren and sisters. They'll answer for it. They will answer for their responsibility to the ecclesia. Not only their own responsibility, but the responsibility to the ecclesia. Look what he says. Verse 17. Obey them that guide you, the margin says. Obey them that guide you and submit yourselves, for they keep awake, the Greek word is. They go without sleep for your souls as they that must give account. Who for? All those souls that they're watching, not their own only, all those others, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so there is an exhortation for the ecclesia to cooperate. Nobody's a boss. We haven't got bosses here, brethren and sisters. The arranging brethren are not the boss. They are the elected servants of this ecclesia. But you put them there. Your prerogative. You did that. I can tell you now, there's not one of them that serves on there because they're time servers. If that was the motive, we would all resign forthwith, because we've had enough. You put them there. Now, says Paul, cooperate, because they go without sleep for your sake. And I know that's true. Not only do I say that because I know what I think, I know what those other brethren think, and I know what they like. And I know the sleepless hours they spend. I know that, and I know why they do it. Now they do it, says Paul, to give an account for you. My position in the kingdom, brethren and sisters, is going to be based upon the condition of you, and your position in the kingdom is going to be based upon my condition. It's up to you and me. That's the issue. So if tares are in this field, then we've been asleep. But Paul says these people don't sleep, for they keep awake for your souls. Magnificent reference that is. And it shows us to keep that hateful enemy out of the ecclesia, let's keep awake. And who are we going to watch? We're going to watch our own base instincts. Keep a watch on yourselves, brethren and sisters. If everybody did that, we're not going to watch each other. Watch yourself. I know what my instincts are like. My word, I do. They're hateful. And they take some watching, I tell you. They take more watching than I'm capable of giving. And they're off like a flash of lightning. That's what we're going to watch, because that's what's going to oversow the field with those tares. Now he goes on to say, it's the end of the world. That's when the harvest is going to come. And Paul says this concerning the harvest. He says, God is not mocked. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Like a naughty little child gets a heap of weeds in his hands. And his mother says, go and sow some petunias, son, or whatever. Some lovely flowers. The little kid thinks, ha ha, mum won't know what I've done, because when these seeds are in the ground, she won't know what's in there, won't she? Inevitably, brethren and sisters, inevitably, they've got to come up above the ground. And the green will turn to another colour, another form. And inevitably, it'll be there. God's not mocked. It may be under the ground what you're doing, or what I'm doing. It's going to come up above. And when it does, if I put wheat in the ground, I'll tell you something, this is marvellous. It's a secret between you and I. You know what I'm going to get? Wheat! That's what I'm going to get. And if I put a tare, that's what I'm going to get. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And the harvest is the end of the age. When we stand before our Lord, he'll say, ha! Oh, you sowed the good seed of the kingdom, did you? Yes, Lord. Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful works. I don't see wheat. This is what you're like. That's not wheat. God's not mocked. You sowed something else. I never sowed that seed. You must have. Somebody in your ecclesia was asleep, more so you. That's how the judgment will go, brethren and sisters. If it goes against us, we don't want to be negative, but that's how it's going to go. And who are the reapers? The angels. Why would they be the reapers? Why does the Lord give the job of reaping to angels? Well, says the apostle in one place, he says the angels are ministering spirits. Doing what? Ministering to the heirs of salvation. You've got an angel. The angels are these little ones, says Jesus. Always behold the face of the heavenly Father. Your angel is in the presence of God on your account. Why shouldn't he come to put you in your place? Doesn't he know? What about Jacob when he brought his sons before him and he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. So Jacob had an angel. Imagine Jacob's angel coming to get Jacob. And Jacob's own estimation of himself wasn't very great. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, he said. Few and evil. The angel won't think that. And it'll be thanks be to the angel that is not like that. Look what the angel did for him. And when he comes to get that man and to bring that great stalk of wheat before the Lord, because Jacob is a truly great man, the angel will proudly present that stalk to the Lord, because there is Yahweh's work through that angel. And he will be there to glorify God and to look at the work that the angel put into that harvest, brethren and sisters. Had to hit him on the thigh and cripple him. Had to absolutely cripple him to make him a stalk of wheat. The angel will go and get him one day. And Jacob will meet him face to face, as he met him then face to face, rolling around the ground. Eyeball to eyeball he was with him. And he'll be with him again. And he'll be taken across, and he'll be walked across to the right-hand side of the Lord. The angel will know where to put him. And Jacob will be grateful, not to the angel so much, although he truly will, but he'll be grateful to that angel only inasmuch as he knows that that angel was working on behalf of God Almighty, under the supervision, in the last part of the world, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why the angels are going to be reapers. Your angel and my angel will come and get us. And they're going to put us in the harvest. They're going to take us out as wheat, or they're going to bind us in the bundle of the tares. And they know. They know better than anyone knows, brethren and sisters. They've been watching and are watching you now. They're watching me saying this. Think about that. Waiting with a fervor of excitement for the day to come and separate them. You know, Jesus spoke about coming with all his holy angels with him. He spoke about if men deny him, he will be denied before the angels of God. So they're going to be there. What's going to happen to the tares? Look, let's put up here. What's going to happen to the tares? As therefore, he says, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Come back to Matthew 15, brethren and sisters. I told you we would make reference back to that reference in Isaiah chapter 60, didn't I? Well, here it is. And this, of course, the 15th chapter of Matthew, was an incident that happened not long after giving the parable of the tares. Listen to it. Verse 12 to 14 of Matthew 15. Verse 12 says, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended, scandalized after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Isn't that the parable of the tares? They thought that the Pharisees were offended by the Lord, as if the Lord had put a stumbling block before them. The Lord's answer was, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted, the good seed, the sower, is the Son of Man. He never planted the Pharisees. He had nothing to do with them, brethren and sisters. And his advice was, let them alone. Let them alone. Do you know what would have happened? If the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to his Father, and this of course is not conceivable, but I put it forth hypothetically to you to illustrate the point. If the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to his Father and prayed for 12 legions of angels to remove those Pharisees, there would have been a lot of people who would have gone with them that later on were in the ecclesia. Because there were people who saw them as being absolutely wonderful people. No doubt about that. Because everything external about the Pharisee was splendid. Absolutely splendid. And there were people who were mesmerized by their seeming self-control, by the wonder of their devotion to the things of God. And they would stand in awe of these people. If Jesus had called upon those 12 legions of angels, plucked up every scribe and Pharisee and tossed him into the sea, he would have tossed a whole lot of people with them. Let them alone! And gradually the apostles worked on that group of people, and there was thousands of them eventually. Some even the priests themselves were baptized because they begin to see them for what they were. Leave them alone. Now what happens to the tares? Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now here comes an application of Old Testament scripture. I just love these. I love them. You know, I don't know, this is a real thing with me. I love to see the Bible, quote the Bible. You watch this. What does this remind you of? Read it carefully. And they shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Where do you read in the scripture about the wicked going into a furnace of fire and the righteous shining forth as the sun. You got it? Malachi 4. Have a look, brothers and sisters. We will finish on this note. Look at this. Clearly see what's in the Lord's mind here. We quoted this in the parable of the sower. It's even more pertinent for this one. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that you'll burn as an oven, a furnace of fire. Shall burn as an oven. Yea, and all the proud, and all that do wickedly, shall be a stubble. And the day cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his extremities. See the point? So there it is, brethren and sisters. There's your furnace of fire that will burn the wicked. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. Now, there's your quotation. What's your context? What would you expect to find? You see, when you find these things, you say to yourself, of course, there he is. He's in Malachi. Why is he in Malachi? Have a look at the last verse of chapter 3. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the days come. See the point? Then you shall discern. Let them be. Leave them together until the harvest. And then it'll be clear, brothers and sisters, won't it? Then we will discern between the righteous and the wicked. The context is spot on, isn't it? That's exactly the context of Malachi 3. And you know what they were doing in Malachi? We're going to study that, brethren and sisters. We're going to study that next year in our ecclesia together, in our group discussions. And you'll find out what was going on. There was a whole group of people in Malachi's day that were all, to external purposes, all doing the right thing. It appeared that they were wonderful until the spotlight of divine truth came on them and revealed them for what they were. Then they were discerned between the righteous and the wicked. Just the same as the parable of the tares. We're going to see that in our own ecclesia. What a revelation that will be, brethren and sisters. But don't go home tonight and think, yes, my word, that'll be a revelation. Oh, yeah, there's going to be a lot of shocks in the kingdom of God. Heard people talk like that? You know, the inference in that tone is, I'll be alright. There'll be a lot of shocks with other people. There'll be a lot of revelations of what other people will be like. Don't think like that, brethren and sisters. The devil's in here. That's the one that's going to oversow the field with tares. He's the one I've got to watch. You've got your own devil to watch. Watch him carefully. Let's go away and think about that parable, and let's think the day is coming when there's going to be a discerning between the righteous and the wicked. But let us be, brethren and sisters, among those who shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a wonderful expression. The kingdom of their Father. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You know, the children of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, because God is their Father. Who has ever got ears to hear, let him hear.